This is study number 9 in Ephesians. And we're down in the first chapter to the 5th verse, our topic being the predestination of the Father, the predestination of us by the Father, I might say. Now, it might be a good idea if we would read from verse 2 down to this in order to get the setting. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that gets us the setting of this word predestinated. If you read down a few verses further, down verse 11, you will find the word used again. In whom, that is, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now there is a little hint in that verse that might help us with this word predestinate all through the Bible. It is connected with the word inheritance. Now, we will leave that just for a moment there and concentrate a little bit more on the meaning of the word predestinate. It is very unfortunate that this word, English word, predestinate, is used to translate the Greek word prohorizo. Now, prohorizo, the Greek word, comes from the word pro, meaning beforehand. And horizo means to set a bound or a horizon. We get the word horizon from it. That's that point where the earth and the land or the sea and the sky meet. And so we have this word predestinate in the Greek meaning to set out a bound or a boundary, to set it out beforehand. And so it does not have anything to do with a destiny, as our English word seems to indicate. There is nothing of fatalism about it. I would like to get that idea out of our heads entirely. That is not the idea of the word at all. Nothing about that at all. Now, some people have been so enamored of the meaning of the English word, predestinate, that it has crept into their doctrines. And some have a doctrine that some of them have been predestinated to salvation, and some have been predestinated to be lost, and that number has been fixed in both cases and cannot be altered. Well, that is carrying an English word to an extreme and seems to have no regard to what the original Greek word means at all. Now, these are some of the pitfalls we want to stay away from in our study of the Bible, is getting some notion without getting a background for it, getting a proof for it. Then here's another thing. Predestinate in the Bible, in its usage in the Greek, or even going back into the Hebrew, has nothing to do with this basis, salvation. Predestination has to do with those who are saved. In other words, there's no predestination for those that are unsaved. And then you find this predestination in good company. It is spoken of those who were chosen before the overthrow of the world. And it has something to do with those who have a part in God's plan and purpose, and that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. It has to do with an adoption, or placing as sons, which the Greek word itself means here, It's a placing of sons that has to do with a household, a dispensation. And you find this word predestinate in connection with that. And of course, if it has to do with an adoption, and placing as sons in a household, naturally, it would have to do with inheritance, as we just saw in verse 11. So we may have to change our minds a little bit about the meaning of this word, its derivation, and all that sort of thing by going back to the original language. So this word, predestinate, there's a sort of a bridge or a link from this word chosen, which we studied some time back, and in verse 4, and this adoption or placing as sons, which we find in verse 5. I think that is a good way to look at the meaning of the word too, is to find what relationship it has with those before and after. Now, predestination, as we said, had nothing to do with basic salvation. It has to do with one who has been saved. Now, I'd like to illustrate that just a little bit. Back in the Old Testament, when the different plots of land or parts of Palestine were given out to the 12 tribes by lot, these boundaries were set, and or horizons were set. And so they might range within those boundaries that were set, but they were given by lot. And so today you have freedom of the will, even in this predestination. You have a boundary, you have a line set by to which you may go and within which you may work. And that is your particular field. Now, I might have a little different field of work, maybe, than you have, if we want to pin this down to one's own personal predestination. However, that is not in keeping exactly with the broad form of it as we have here. Another illustration might be this, of the servants who were given pounds or talents. Now, each one was given so much, and probably in accordance with his ability. And so his boundary was set. One of them was given 5, one was given 2, and one was given 1. And so their boundary was set. They might work within those limits. And 2 of them worked within their limits, and they doubled the amount that they had. One worked with his limits, within his limits, and he buried that which he had. Now you see, when it comes to rewards, you find then that the predestination is no longer working. Why, he had done with what was given to him was what counted in the reward. And so we today, predestinated unto sonship, predestinated unto an inheritance, but what we do is going to determine what we receive as a reward. Now, you only have to read on in the book of Ephesians, and you'll find something more about inheritance. You will find that there are some people who, if they do certain things, will have no part in the inheritance. They can lose it. Now, they don't lose salvation, but they can lose inheritance. They can lose a reward. And so, you see, there is individual responsibility, and there is also a line set out or a boundary in which we can work. Now, another aspect of that is the fact that God has chosen us, and we are working in these boundaries, and yet, you see, we are given a great deal of freedom. Now, a man can't blame God because he is a failure in life, or that he fails to get his reward, or that he fails to finally attain unto the inheritance. A man cannot blame God for that. On the other hand, he can't blame God either and say that God should have intervened because God knows things beforehand. And of course, that is one thing that is very, very close to to this word predestinate, is foreknowledge. God knew before there was sin in his universe. God knew the beginning from the end. He knew who would believe, knew who would not believe. He knew who would work out their salvation and those who would not work out their salvation. He knew those who would be rewarded and those who would not be rewarded. He knew those who would be tempted and fall in temptation. He knew those who would be tempted and they would overcome in temptation. And then, of course, somebody says, you know, that if God foreknew what was going to happen and all of that, why, God is responsible. He should intervene. Well, now, God can't very well intervene. Oh, somebody comes up and says, well, God can do anything. He is absolutely sovereign. Well, God is so sovereign, so absolutely sovereign, that he is not sovereign in every detail. Now, for instance, God is absolutely sovereign. We say he can do anything, but the Bible tells us that God cannot lie. Well, you see that where that leaves us? He is so absolutely sovereign, he is so righteous, he is so good that he cannot lie. So you see, absolute sovereignty brings limitation. Now, if God was sovereign enough that he would share his sovereignty with created creatures, created beings, sentient beings, those who can know, who can choose, then God would not dare to intervene because then he'd be taking away their free choice. Do you get the point? I think a great many parents do that very thing with their children, that they might learn, that they might learn to abide by their own choice. They do not interfere where they might, but let their children learn their lesson. Let them make their own choice. And so God does that with you and me. So you see, predestination does not interfere with your choice or my choice. It does not lay any blame upon God because he is allowing us to do within limits of what we please to do. I know there are a lot of questions that come to minds about this, and probably if we sat down with a group of people, they might carry on a conversation for hour after hour with the questions that come in connection with it. We can only give you just a brief view and maybe not too well unified at that. But the idea we want to get across is just this, that God has set out certain boundaries or horizons for those he has chosen in him before the overthrow, that we might work within those horizons. Now, of course, if we look to the future in this and further studies in Ephesians, we can see some of the glorious things that are connected with this being predestinated and chosen before the overthrow and all of these things. But I suspect that right now the main thing that we ought to keep in mind is this, that all of these things that God is doing, the choosing and the predestinating and all of these things are for the praise of his glory. We must ever keep our eyes upon the goal, the purpose of the ages. There is a plan of redemption going on that extends throughout the ages. And that is marching on regardless of what man may do or may not do. You see, God, knowing all from the beginning, has made his plan so it will go through, and yet at the same time, without that plan being in any way retarded or frustrated, man has freedom to choose to do as he pleases, and without any interference on the part of God. So man cannot blame him for interfering, and he cannot blame him for not interfering. Either one would be wrong on the part of God, and God cannot do that which is wrong. Now this is the end of our study number 9 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 10. In the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we are in chapter 1 and in the 5th verse. And our topic this time is placed as sons and the purpose according to the pleasure or good pleasure of his will. I think, again, we had better read down to that. Maybe you don't realize it, but the first sentence in Ephesians takes the first two verses. And then the next sentence starts with verse 3 and goes through verse 12. Now, that's quite a long sentence. And we have to keep our place in this sentence as we go. And probably when we get through, we'll have to sum it up and find what the main subject of it is, and verb and all that sort of thing, so that we can find out just what the main theme of it is. Now, reading from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, in this last verse, we have the placing as sons, or adoption of children. Now, the word really is not children here. It is son, kuios in the Greek. And some would translate this by the word adoption, and that is a word which I use quite often, and yet the word adoption, it does not really cover it, the meaning of it right here, as it should, because it's a little bit more than adoption. It's something a little bit more intimate, something a little bit closer than just mere adoption. Now, we do have the word adoption used in the Bible in several instances, and sonship. Now, I'm reminded that back in Exodus, when Moses was told to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, that Moses was to tell Pharaoh that God, the God of Israel, wanted him to let his children go, and he called them his firstborn. Now, that is placing as sons, as firstborn, just as Jacob or Israel placed Joseph as his firstborn and gave him the coat of many colors, which would match his own, which he wore as a chieftain. And so he picked out this son, Joseph, to be his firstborn, that is, to take his place, to be the rightful one who would be the head or chieftain of the tribe from after his death. And so there is an idea of a will or something of that kind in connection to this firstborn, as well as the choosing. Now, we have also an adoption in the book of Galatians. Now, in Galatians, the apostle is speaking to a people who are grafted in to the blessings of Israel, a wild olive branch, as is explained in Romans, grafted into the good olive branch. And so in their relationship to God, they could become children of Abraham, partakers of the promise, by faith. And so, to remind them of this position, Paul talks to them about this adoption in Galatians as being similar to the Roman adoption. And under Roman law, if a child or a son were adopted, and he had to be younger than the one who adopts him, he had priority over those who were born in the household, and that adoption could never be reversed, and the inheritance that went with it could never be lost. Now, that was the Roman adoption that was given to us in the book of Galatians. However, in the mystery, in the dispensation of the mystery, which we find here in Ephesians, the word is a little bit more intimate, as I said before. It's a little bit more than just taking some alien and just bringing it into the household and making a child, but actually there is a sonship. And it's because of the fact that today, when one comes into a relationship such as this with God, it is by being a new creation and not regeneration. Now, there was a regeneration for Israel and for the dispensation of promise, But when we get into the dispensation of the mystery, we have a new creation. Now, the aspects of these two words are purely dispensational. As far as their meaning is concerned, or the actual outcome is concerned, we could say that in a material way, at least, that they come to the same thing. But nevertheless, there is a shade of meaning in them, an intimacy, a closeness to God, which we bring out in later terms in this study, that has never occurred in any other age before us. And that is one of the things we want to notice. Now, there is also another church of the firstborn in Hebrews, and that belongs also to the dispensation of promise. And this is a church that was over angel. Now, in contrast to this, we have in John 1:12 that where Israel had been rejected and set aside, as many, that is, of us Gentiles, as many as received him, that is, Christ, could be, had the right to be called the children of God, not sons. The translation there is not right. It's technon, children. And so they did not have a particular sonship. That is, in general, salvation, which is brought out in John 3:16, whosoever believeth. And as we said in our last lesson, out of all of those who believe and accept him and receive life and hope of resurrection, there are those who are predestinated and chosen and given a position in which God expects them to work. Now remember that all of God's children have blessing, regardless of the dispensation or family to which they may belong. We must not get any idea that one has blessings and another has not. That is not true. But all who are saved, all who have life and who will be resurrected, all have a place. All have their blessings in their particular place. But of course, in the book of Ephesians, we're talking especially about the dispensation of the mystery. And most of our thoughts will be, of course, brought along that line. Now, the word adoption is used in Romans 8:15. And Paul says, therefore, ye received not a spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye received a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This shows that this adoption has to do with freedom. A son becomes free and no longer in bondage to fear. Well, we go on in Romans 8:23. And he says, we ourselves also groan within ourselves, awaiting adoption, the redemption of the body. Again, here is a freedom from the present corruption in view. So you see then, one of the main things that goes with an adoption is freedom, a sonship. Now, this adoption, this sonship, is in harmony with something here that is spoken of as the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Now, according there, as I said, it means in harmony with. It is in harmony with God's love that he should choose us before the foundation of the world. It's in harmony with God's love that we should be predestinated unto this adoption. We must always remember that these things are done in love. We might ask the question, as the psalmist asks, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, that's a good question, and we should stop and think sometimes. Do you or I have anything in ourselves that would recommend us to God to make us an object of his love? Well, that's a good question to go into. I just might give you a little hint. But when you go back to the creation of man, we do find this one thing said about man, that he was created in the image of the likeness, or the likeness rather, of the image of God. and Christ is the express image of God. So there is the first thing that would give us some recommendation, at least, for the love of God. Now you can go through the Bible and see what we are in Christ Jesus, what we are when we are covered with His righteousness, what we are redeemed by His blood, and all of these wonderful blessings that are ours. And then you can begin to find the answer to your question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now here we have the words chosen, and the will, the good pleasure, the purpose, and all these things hinge on his love. I might review these things and go ahead just a little bit so we might get these blessings. Now in verse 3, we were blessed with all spiritual blessings, every blessing that is spiritual in the heaven, and the purpose, according as he chose us, as we find in verse 4. Now we find in verse 5, a predestination to sonship, and the purpose from 5 on to 8 is according to the good pleasure of his will, or because he wants to. Then in verse 9, we have another blessing where he reveals the secret of his will, and the purpose, well, it's according to his good pleasure. Then we have another blessing in verse 11, a predestination to inheritance. And we find the answer to that, the purpose, in 11 to 14, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in these 4 instances here of why that he blesses us, we begin to see just a little something of what is back of the scene, the background. We notice that there is a choosing, and that there is a good pleasure involved, his good pleasure, and the good pleasure of his will. So his will is involved, and he has a purpose. And he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, that then brings us up short and makes us stop and think, well, what is God working out anyway in the ages? And of course, there is just one word that will tell us about that, and that is the word redemption. After all, the purpose of the ages, the program of the ages, the plan of the ages is all worked around this word redemption. And that is a wonderful word to study, to spend some time on. And so here we have a little glimpse then of this whole thing, that God in love is working out things after the counsel of his own will, and we have a part in it. That is the wonderful part of it. We, who were less than the least, seemingly in God's creation, if you want to put it that way, have a part in this, and a wonderful part we can have. Now, all blessings, past, present, future, are subservient to his will. Now, our predestination is amplified then by these words, the choice, and which ends in the good pleasure of his will. So we can see that these are, of course, then rooted in his love. Now, just the words will and good pleasure, just by themselves, do not indicate anything concerning their character to us. Just have those words alone. They don't mean much to us. But when they are his will and his good pleasure, then we can see that they are rooted in love. And that makes it much different from any ordinary idea. Now this is the end of lesson number 10 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 11 in the book of Ephesians, an epistle written by the Apostle Paul, and quite likely the first epistle that was written after the events had all passed, which we have recorded in the book of Acts. Now, I would like to interrupt this little series we have been having on various words and phrases in order so that we might look at another aspect of the book. In this book, there are contrasts, many of them. And quite often, these contrasts are indicated by some word such as but or and, which really take the place of the word Selah as we find it in the book of Psalms. So I would like to take you through these 15, if we have time, that you might note the contrast in each case. Now turn to Ephesians 2:4, where the first one of these occurs. And you will find there that in the verse before, it speaks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their effect on us in our former life. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us, raised us, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. See the great contrast. And this is what the word Selah really means. It's like the sign that you see at the railroad crossing. Stop, look, and listen. And in each case, as you find these, you will find that that is just about what it means. Now, you may wish to mark these in your Bible as you go. So, again, this first one is in Ephesians 2:4. Now, go down to the 13th verse in the same chapter, Ephesians 2:13, and you will find the second one. There we have the dispensational disability of the Gentile in the period before the dispensation of the mystery comes in, that is, before the end of Acts. And at that time, the Gentile was called uncircumcision by the Jew. He was without a Christ of his own. He did not have a promise of a Christ. He was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenants of promise, and had no hope of his own, and without God in the world. But now, notice that expression, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There is reconciliation, made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice the emphasis upon the expression, the blood of Christ. There is no blessing in all this world from God, excepting by the blood of Christ. All we would get, if it were not for the blood of Christ, would be justice, and that would mean destruction for every one of us. That is a thought you might develop for yourself. Now, that is all that there is in chapter 2. There's none in chapter 3, but turn over to chapter 4 and the 7th verse. Now, just before this verse, you have this great unity of the Spirit with its 7 points. Now, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. But, he says in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The grace what for? Why, we're unto endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit, and God gives us grace to do it. And so there you have the contrast. If you just look at this great unity of the Spirit, it would seem almost impossible for a person to keep it. But grace is given that we may be able to keep it. Then turn to verse 15 in the 4th chapter, Ephesians 4:15. And there we find in the verse before that we are not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine tossed to and fro and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. There again is a contrast. Those who are unstable, those who are not founded upon the foundation firmly, are carried about by every wind of doctrine. But, he says, speaking the truth in love It's too bad that we do not have a form of the word truth in English as a verb. They do in the Greek. And so if we were to invent one, we would say here, but truthing in love. Of course, that isn't good English. We just don't have a verb form of truth. Then going to the next one, that's down in verse 20, same chapter. And it speaks in the verse before of some who are past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. There is the contrast. Those who do not know Christ are carried away by every lust that there is of the flesh. But he says, but ye, that is these folks who are saints and faithful, he's speaking to at Ephesus, he says, ye have not so learned Christ. And so there is a difference. Now just going down to verse 23, that's 4:23, Ephesians 4:23. In the verse before, he says to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That is, put off the deeds of the old man. And then the contrast, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man. So there is the word and as a selah, but contrasting the old man with the new man. The old nature and the new nature. The old natural person dead in trespasses and sins with death stamped upon him because it was brought into the human race by Adam. And the contrast of all of that failure and powerlessness with the new man, which can be put on. Now, we put on the deeds of the new man. We don't actually put it on. That new man is a creation that God puts within the believer. And a man himself cannot put it on or do anything about it. He simply believes. Now going down to verse 28. He says in the verse before, neither give place to the devil. Then he says, let him that stole steal no more. But, there's your selah, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so there is another contrast. Now going on down to 4:32, that would be the last one in the fourth chapter. In the verse before, he speaks about letting all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Well, that is hard feelings. Then in verse 32, and the contrast, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Some of these times we will be taking up the question as to whether a man can be angry and not sin. And in this verse here, you have the putting away of all of these things, including anger. That is in verse 31. So that might answer the question if somebody has that question. The question is, can a Christian be angry and sin not? And the way the question is asked, the answer seems to be obvious. Now going on to chapter 5 and the third verse. Just before that, it says, walk in love. This time we have the contrast reversed. We've been having the bad and then the good. Now this time it's reversed. He says in verse 2, walk in love. Then the contrast, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So there is the contrast put in the opposite order. Notice that walking in love would naturally bring about such a result, that fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, and so on, don't even need to be named among those who are Christ. Does that standard seem rather high to you? Well, it's God's standard. Now in verse 8, 5:8, he speaks about the children of disobedience in verse 6. And he says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Then in verse 8, for ye were sometimes, or formerly, darkness, or in darkness. But, and there's the contrast, now ye are light in the Lord, and then walk as children of light. In other words, walk according to your calling. Then in verse 11, 5:11, he says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I might just say that you don't find any fruit growing in darkness. Toadstools and that sort of thing grow in darkness, but not fruit. And so it is in the Christian life. If a man is in darkness, he cannot bear any fruit. But he is supposed to live so that he can reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. Now going down to Ephesians 5:13, he says in the verse before, it's a shame to speak of the things which are done of some people in secret or in darkness. But, he says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so here you have a contrast between the fruits of darkness and the deeds that are done in the light. Now in 5:32, he speaks about the mystery of a husband and wife, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, the next verse, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And, there's the contrast, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now we have just one more reference, and that is down in 6:21. And that will finish the 15 selahs of the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul has just been speaking about his ministry in the verse before, and having them to pray for him that he may speak boldly as he ought. And then he turns entirely and talks about personal things. And you will note that Paul was always interested in the personal things, the lives of the people to whom he ministered. And at the same time, they were always interested in the things that he was doing, the personal things of his life. And that is perfectly natural. We who are Christians, we who are members of the body of Christ, should be interested in the personal affairs of each other, so that we might the better pray for each other. Now this ends lesson number 11 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 12 in the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you will turn to chapter 1 and verse 6, you will find our subject. And it says there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, that is, in the grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So our title can be accepted in the beloved. Now this word accepted comes from a word which means grace. And we find the word used in Luke 1:28 in reference to Mary when she had the Annunciation. And we see there that it is used this way. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. So it is highly favored. And so we can say here in Ephesians that we, who are the saints and the faithful, and members of the church, which is the body of Christ, are highly favored in the Beloved. We must always remember that there can be no favor, no acceptance of ourselves as such. But in the flesh dwells no good thing. That upon the human race has been thrown this great sentence of death. All of those who are descendants of Adam, all in Adam die, and all in Adam is dying. So we have to look to see how this acceptance can come about if we cannot be accepted in the natural. Now it says here, accepted in the Beloved. I would like to take you back to a few references in the Old Testament to see something about how this acceptance comes about. Now the first reference I would take you to is Genesis 4:4. And it is concerning the offerings of Cain and Abel. And there we see Cain brought of the work of his hands the things that he had grown in the fields, and they were not accepted. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, we are not told in this specific instance of how that Abel knew that his offering was accepted and how that Cain knew that his offering was not accepted. But I have about six more references here, which if we study those, I think will give you the answer as to how Abel knew his offering was accepted and Cain knew that his was not. Now let us turn to Leviticus, and the 9th chapter, and the 24th verse. Now this is a scene in the wilderness near Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle has just been built and completed, and the day of its dedication is at hand. And it says, And Moses and Aaron, that's in verse 23, went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which then all the people saw. They shouted and fell on their faces. Notice that fire came from before the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. That proved that it was accepted, that it was acceptable. This sacrifice, which was laid upon the altar, was a representation of the finished work which Christ was to do someday. And so by their faith in the finished work of Christ, which was to come, they had their acceptance in Him, the same as we today can look back 1900 years and get our acceptance in Him and the work which He completed on Calvary. Now let us turn to Judges, the 6th chapter and the 20th verse. We have here the man Gideon was one of the judges, and Gideon had a hard time of making up his mind whether or not the Lord had really appeared to him. He wanted signs, and one of them was that he put out an offering. The angel of the Lord was talking to him, and he wanted to get something for him, and he wanted to find out if this really was God speaking to him. And so he brought out the offering and laid it on the rock, as the angel told him, And here is what happens in Judges 6:20 and 21. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff which was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, and there rose fire up out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And so that was another sign of acceptance. Now I'll go over into Judges, the 13th chapter. We find a similar case. However, it does not tell us that the fire from the Lord actually consumed this, but we would assume so from the way the story ends. It's in Judges 13:20. Now this is when Manoah, who was the father of Samson, had had the announcement through his wife of the coming or the birth of Samson, and he wanted to inquire of the Lord how they should bring the child up. And to be sure and to know concerning this, he also brought an offering, and the angel told him to put it on a rock. And in verse 20, for it came to pass, that is, the angel did wondrously in the verse before, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame out of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. And we notice in a few verses on down when Manoah's wife was asking about their acceptance, that Manoah said, why, certainly we have this picture here that it was accepted, and there's no doubt about it. And of course, he was right. Now turn over to 1 Kings 18:38. 1 Kings 13:88 or 38. We find that at this time that Israel had gotten into such a bad pass that idolatry was all over the land. This is up in the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Jezebel is queen and Ahab is king. Jezebel was daughter of one of the kings of the Philistines, and so she introduced the Baal worship into Israel more than there had ever been there before. A very wicked queen, if you remember her history. And so it finally comes to a showdown at Mount Carmel between her 400 priests and Elijah. And so Elijah told the priests to build an altar and put a sacrifice on it. And if fire came down from heaven and devoured the sacrifice, then Baal was the god. But if not, well, then he wasn't. Well, the priests of Baal, if you remember the story, put their sacrifice on the altar, and from morning till night they did everything they could to stir up Baal and to get fire to come and burn their sacrifice, but nothing happened. And then Elijah built an altar, put the sacrifice on it, made a trench, and poured water over the whole thing, much water. And he prayed, and we have the result in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. So there was the acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice. Now, I would like to just digress there and tell you why that Elijah could not have offered an offering here and have applied the fire to it himself. We had the reference of when the tabernacle was put up, that fire came down and consumed this first sacrifice. And if you go on with the reading back in Leviticus, you'll find that the priests were to keep this fire burning which came from God, and all other sacrifices that were burned after that were to be burned with the fire been started by this miraculous thing that happened at the dedication of the tabernacle. And so if Elijah had started a fire of his own, one that did not come from the tabernacle or from the temple, as it would be then, it would have been strange fire, and he would have suffered the same fate as Elihu and the two sons of Aaron, who brought strange fire into the tabernacle. And that only happened just a short time after that the tabernacle was dedicated, and they died. So you see, Elijah had to rely on the acceptance of God of his offering, that God would furnish the fire, because he dared not bring in strange fire. Now go on to 1 Chronicles 21:26. This is an occasion where David had disobeyed the Lord, had done wrong by numbering Israel. He was not supposed to have done that. And so David was given a choice of three things, and two of them would have come curses from the hands of men. But David said, "Let me not fall into the hands of men, but into the hand of the Lord." And so a great pestilence came upon Israel, and around 70,000 died. And then the slaughter was coming on to Jerusalem, and David saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. So David went to a threshing floor and offered a sacrifice, put it on the altar, that he might get mercy from God, that God might stay the plague. And it says in verse 26, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar a burnt offering." And so David knew then that he was accepted, and that his through his offering which he made. Now going on to 2 Chronicles 7:1, we have the occasion of the building of the temple by Solomon in the 480th year after they left Egypt, according to the account here. However, it was actually the 573rd year. And that is a very interesting story too, but we don't have time to go into it here. But at the dedication of the temple, this verse 1 in chapter 7, 2 Chronicles says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." And so there we have six instances after the time of Abel, of which fire came and burned an offering. So we can see very readily then that Abel knew that his offering was accepted because fire came down from heaven and consumed it. And in the case of Cain, nothing happened. Now just a little bit more about the beloved. In Matthew, we find in the baptism of our Lord in Jordan that there was a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And later on in Matthew, in the 12th chapter, yes, the 12th chapter, there's a quotation from Isaiah, and Isaiah speaks of him as being the beloved Son. And then we have at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This is the end of lesson number 12 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 13 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we now finished six verses, our last lesson being accepted in the beloved. I did make a mistake in the last one in speaking of the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal. There were 450 priests, not 400. There were 400 priests of Baal who tended to the groves, but they were not present at this contest. It was a 450 who were kept at Jezebel's table that was in this contest. Sorry, I forgot. Now going on into verse 7 of Ephesians 1, we have these words, in whom we have redemption. Now this goes right on from what was said before, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, that is, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood. Now this acceptance that we spoke about in our last lesson is probably summed up pretty well in Colossians 1, 12 to 14, where he says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who hath delivered us from the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now in the first 6 verses here of Ephesians 1, we have spent some time about the blessings of the Father. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. However, there are some blessings are spoken of as being of the Father, some blessings are spoken of as being of the Son, and some blessings are spoken of as being of the Holy Spirit. And so we take up each of these groups. And at this study, we are, of course, taking up the beginning of the blessings of the Son. Now, these blessings in connection with the Son are 3 in number. In verse 7, we have redemption. And it's according to the riches of his grace, we find in the next verse. Then we have also the blessing of the Son having to do with the mystery. There's a mystery in which the Son is involved, and this is given to us according to his good pleasure. And then we have an inheritance, and that is according to purpose. So there are 3 things. And now we would like to go into this one concerning redemption just a little more fully. Now, redemption does include the forgiveness of trespasses, and that will be taken up further on later. And the mystery also includes the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, which will be another subject later on. Now, the word redemption means to be released on the receipt of a ransom. Of course, that makes us think of somebody being captured in warfare and held for a ransom, or it might be kidnapped for a ransom, or a slave who is bought for the price that he probably went into slavery for. You see, back in the old days, a man could be made a slave if he went into debt. And, of course, he couldn't get out of his slavery until the debt was paid. Now, these meanings, probably all of them, are more or less wrapped up in this word that we're studying here now. However, in Hebrews 11:38, it is rendered deliverance, and that is probably another angle we should not forget. It really shows the real meaning of the word for us today. Now, there are really 2 spheres of operation in this redemption. Not only the present redemption, which we have here and now, which affects the forgiveness of trespasses, which are past, but it does look forward to a future phase of deliverance, which is summed up in resurrection. And so we have a redemption of a purchased possession, and we're sealed until the day of redemption. I know a lot of people can't see why that there has to be this double phase to it, why that the redemption isn't all just completed and have it done with. Well, I might say that God right now is remodeling, I can't think of a much better word, remodeling his creation because of the fact that sometime in the past, long ages past, sin came into it. And redemption is the plan and purpose of the ages whereby he is remodeling. Now, you probably have had the experience sometime of going and buying something that you wanted to buy, but you had to leave it at the store until you had a place for it. But you'd already bought it. That's a little bit like God is working today with his creation. There's a remodeling going on. And many, many men have been redeemed. And they have gone into the grave to wait until that day of redemption, that is, resurrection, when God has a place ready for them. So you see, there can't be a resurrection until a place is prepared. The Lord reminded his own disciples that in his Father's house were many mansions, and so whenever your mansion is completed and my mansion is completed and somebody else's mansion is completed, they will be called, and they will answer, as Job says, and they will be entered into their particular mansion that God has prepared for them. I thought I would use this homely illustration here so that you might know why that people have to wait in the grave until this redemption is completed. It's because that God is remodeling his creation, and we have to wait until our place is made ready. I hope this will settle a lot of questions for folks. There's this twofold idea is given in Romans also in 3:24, speaking about being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus. And then in 23, he speaks waiting for the, that's in 8:23, waiting for the placing as sons. That's the redemption of our body. Now, all of these words we've been looking at here so far are apolutrosis, a Greek word, and we have that same word without the prefix apo, which is spoken of redeemed, redemption, and eternal redemption in several places. And then there is a different word that is used, just the word lutron, and it's the price of freedom. It is like in Matthew 20:28, where he gave his life a ransom for many. But a stronger word is used in 1 Timothy 2:6, and of course that is more in accordance with what we are studying now. It speaks of antilutron, which means a ransom for all, who gave himself a ransom for all. And this gives an idea that there is a certain amount that has to be paid, a certain amount for this ransom. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, ye were bought with a price. Well, the idea of price is that there was a set amount for this redemption. And it had to be paid in full, which he has done. And so we can say, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And of course, there's nothing I can pay and nothing you can pay, for we have nothing. So the first blessing that is ours through Christ is a full and complete redemption. And what was the price? What was the ransom? It was his blood. I know this is something that some people are repelled by. They don't like the idea of blood. I remember a man asked me this question one time. He said, well, why is it that the Jewish religion was so bloody, that they had to have all of this blood and all these sacrifices all the time? And I just answered it this way. Well, it was to impress upon them the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It was a daily lesson. They had to be impressed time after time and all the time of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how terrible it was in the sight of God. And this shedding of blood was used as a picture, something to show them all the time that it was a terrible thing and it must be met with someday the loss of life of even his own son. And so Peter in his epistle speaks of the precious blood of Christ. And he compares that, although there really is no comparison, with, I'd say contrasts it, with corruptible silver and gold. Well, there just is no comparison between silver and gold and the blood of Christ. And, of course, there is no price outside of the blood of Christ that could ever affect our redemption. Now, we must not make this mistake either in some of the early Gospels, we find that the blood of Christ is definitely connected with the new covenant. Well, that is true. It is connected to the new covenant, but it isn't limited by the new covenant. It is far wider than that. Now, the new covenant was to Israel and to the house of Judah, not to us Gentiles. We have no covenants of promise whatsoever, we Gentiles, and Israel doesn't today either, because Israel is not God's people today. They were set aside after the history of Acts was completed, and so the Gentiles are on the picture today. We have absolutely no covenant of promise. We rely solely upon the grace of God. I'd like for you to let that soak in. We cannot point to any promise and remind God that He gave us a promise. We simply have to entrust ourselves to His grace. Now, there is a thought in John 6 that Christ, the blood of Christ, gives life. And we might also remind ourselves that in Acts 20:28, and that's the only time that there is a reference to the blood of Christ in Acts, it speaks of God purchasing His church with His own blood. Now, the folks who do not believe in the deity of Christ are going to have a mighty hard time of explaining away that particular scripture. And we have, of course, in the types back in the Old Testament, the mercy seat and a justification in connection with the blood and all of those things. Now, Leviticus 17:11 gives us a little bit more about the reason for blood being shed. It says, "For the soul of the flesh is in the blood." Now, if anybody wants to know where the soul is, well, there it is. It's in the blood. Now, the word soul in the Old Testament can quite often be translated life. And we could say, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood," just as true. And he said, and God says, "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make a covering, atonement, kapphar, which is pitching over with pitch, a covering for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh a covering by reason of the soul." And so the blood then, being the seat of the soul, it may be poured out unto death and made an offering for sin, as Isaiah says in 53. Now, the blood of bulls and goats were only temporary. It was an atonement. That is true. But I suspect a lot of our dear folks would be very much shocked if they were to hear that there was no atonement on Calvary. Atonement was temporary. On Calvary, Christ took away the sins of the world. He didn't cover them. That wasn't the idea at all. There's nothing temporary about it. It was a finished work. And so John the Baptist said to his disciples when he saw the Lord on the fringe of the crowd, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, that's not atonement. That is nothing. That is temporary. And so I think we would better close here by saying that there are three things in connection with the blood in the prison epistles. Redemption, that we're studying at this time, made nigh in 2:13, and then we have peace in connection with that in 1:20. And so this is the end of lesson 13 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 14 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now we are working on verse 7 of chapter 1. In our last lesson, we talked about in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, I know that we were entirely unable to do justice to a big theme like that in a short 14 minutes. But at least we hit some of the highlights, and it may be that you have had some food for thought. At least we hope that you will do some thinking for yourself and further search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Don't take my word for it, because I'm not infallible. I have never been inspired like some of the writers of the Bible have been. And so I have to search and dig and work in the scriptures myself to find truth, just as you have to. And I can make mistakes just as well as you can or anybody else. We must keep these things in mind. We cannot put our trust in man, but only in God's word. Now we have here not only redemption through his blood, but the forgiveness of sins, or probably better, the forgiveness of trespasses, if you'll keep that in mind. And this gives us something in particular here to explain redemption. Now this is a gracious message, full of grace. And what a relief it can be to anybody who has a sin-burdened mind to know that there is a present, personal forgiveness of sins or trespass. Now we could mention many precious results of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, but first, we just have to get this barrier of sins removed. We have to get that out of the way before we can really appreciate or enjoy the results of redemption itself. Now, in the prison epistles, which have to do with the dispensation of the mystery, or the invisible church, of which Christ is ahead and seated in the heavenlies, we do not find sin itself as the question. Now, in epistles which are written concerning the kingdom and to Israel primarily, we do have the question of sin. And Romans takes that up as well as sins, those two different themes in the book of Romans. But we do not have sin as such being taken up in the prison epistles because we have this glorious redemption, and that takes care of that. And not only that, but we do not talk in the prison epistles about the fall of man and his total depravity, because they're not a part of the theme either. The total depravity of man has been a subject that has fallen far short of the truth anyway. It isn't the depravity of man that causes his lost condition, if we want to use that term, or I better say unsaved. It's because of his inheritance through Adam. Lots of people die before they're born, not because of their sins, no. And not even because of Adam's sin particularly, but for the reason that through this one man, Adam, sin came into the human race. And wherever there is a taint of sin, there must be death. The only hope then would be a resurrection. And since death is a penalty for sin and is the extreme penalty for sin, that is the one thing that must be taken care of, and of course that is taken up in our question we had in our last lesson about redemption. Redemption takes care of this question. It isn't a matter of how good or bad a man is, or how rich or how poor, or what race he may be, and so on. If he's a child of Adam, he is lost until he receives the gift of everlasting life, and he gets that through faith. And so here in Ephesians 1:7, it's the personal sins and failures that we have here. And they may be committed either intentionally or unintentionally and ignorantly. Now, under the law, Israel had one sacrifice that they might offer for sins that are done in ignorance. Well, that's all been taken care of in this one term, a redemption for us. Now, Paul, in all of his ministry, has used the word for sin and sins, or the words, rather, which is usually harmartia, over 80 times, but only 3 times in the prison epistles. So you see, I have a basis here for saying that that is not his prime question or argument in the prison epistles. And so the question of sin is not a leading theme at all for today. And you can find a teaching concerning that, basic teaching, which we ought to know in Romans and Hebrews. So our hearts can be a complete rest as far as the question of sins is concerned and the question of sin, all taken care of in redemption. Now the word forgiveness is aphesis in the Greek, and it can be mean emission, dismission, or remission. The prime root meaning is to send away. Like in Matthew 13:36, the Lord sent the multitude away. Or in Mark 15:37, where one cried or emitted a loud voice. Or in 1 Corinthians 7:11, where the word is used to put away his wife. So those are some of the meanings at the back of this word forgiveness. To send away, to emit, or to put away. And as we think over all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, and we spoke about those in the last lesson as being three of them, let us remember this blessed condition of having sins forgiven. Now it seems that as far as Israel was concerned, that when God forgave their sins, he forgot them. And so they're reminded in Hebrews 10, 17 and 18, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So then forgiven sin is forgotten sin. Now, of course, you and I can't forget like God can. He can forget or he can remember at will. But we have a little difficulty in our finite minds of just doing those things at our will. And, of course, the people who were under the law were reminded that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. Now, our sins just haven't been dismissed temporarily to return them and to endanger our peace. But they were born in the body of Christ on the tree, as 1 Peter 2:24 says. And so there is the idea of born away, or Christ has made a purification for sins, put away sin, or he has died unto sin once for all. All of these and more lie at the foundation of this word forgiveness. And then we see a display of his righteousness here too in this matter. For he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we find in 1 John 1:9. And in Romans, the theme of that book is brought out in chapter 3, 26th verse. It's the question of how God could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that has been a question with a lot of men, especially those who doubt or those who say they're agnostic. It has been a great problem to them as to how God could be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. But when we study God's plan and purpose for the ages, when we study redemption and we see the substitutionary work of his Son in our behalf, then we can see how that God is just, can be just, and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly, any who would believe in Jesus. Now, I gave you an idea at the start of the lesson that the word sin sure should be translated trespasses, and there is somewhat a difference. They don't always use the same word for this word sin or sins. It means a missing of the mark, whereas the trespass, paraptoma, means a falling aside. In Romans 11:11 and 12, it's called fall. In Romans 5:15, offense. In Galatians 6:1, a fault. In Colossians 2:13, a trespass. So there you have it. It's the fall, an offense, a fault, a trespass. And, of course, in this last one, in Colossians 2:13, he makes it emphatic by saying all trespasses. And then the word forgiveness is a little different one than what we find sometimes. Now, in Ephesians 4:32, we have these words, that we who walk worthy of the calling should be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Do you notice this? Under kingdom hope, the kingdom promise, or the kingdom dispensation, the disciples are taught to pray, asking God to forgive them as they forgave their others their trespasses. But here, in the dispensation of the mystery, we are asked to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. This is different ground. You can't put these two together. They're contradictory. So we, living in a day of grace, are under a different condition than what Israel was when they were under law. And that's what I want to get at, because this so-called Lord's Prayer is under the law. We don't have time to go into that further now. You may study on that some for yourself. Now, it adds to the fullness of the blessing, I believe, when we consider these words, that this is according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound towards us. The riches of his grace. You know, riches is a theme of Ephesians. Now in 1:18 we read, the riches are the glory of his inheritance in the Holy of Holies. In 2:7 we are taken to the future, where in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. And in 3:8, in connection with the mystery, the apostle preaches among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And finally, in 3:16, the apostle prays that the saints may be strengthened according to the riches of his glory. Now, if you want to study about riches, why, just get into the book of Ephesians and go over those places that I've just mentioned and see the wonderful riches that are there. There are no riches in this world to compare with these riches. And the riches of his grace have overflowed, abounded toward us. That word abounded is the idea of overflow, or even more than that. There just isn't any stop to it or end to it. And so I think it's expressed in another form in Ephesians 3:20, where it says exceeding abundantly. Exceeding abundantly. But I don't think you can get any farther than that. That's just about as superlative as the idea can be expressed. And then we are called, our attention is called to the fact in Ephesians 2:8 that this grace by faith salvation is God's gift. He makes all the overtures. He provides. He gives. And he overflows in his grace toward us. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, I might just add this, that you should watch there in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us, and make a full stop. Put a period there in your Bible. Those next words belong with the next verse, where it says that in all wisdom and prudence he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. That belongs together. You don't abound and exceeding abundantly and all of that do not go with wisdom and prudence at all. They are unbounded by any such thing. Now the aim and the goal of these studies is that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is the end of lesson 14 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 15 in a series of studies in the Epistle of the Ephesians. And we have now finished up about the first 8 verses in this first chapter of Ephesians. I would like to read some of that chapter for a start to bring us up to the point at which we now find ourselves. Our subject this time is the mystery of his will in the 9th verse. So now let's read up to that and get the connection. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And that brings us down to our subject in this present lesson, the mystery of his will. Now, we had some time back the blessings of the Father, and now here we have blessings of the Son. There are three of these. We have gone over one of them, the redemption. And of course, this redemption covered also the forgiveness of sins. And then here is the revelation of the mystery of his will. And then with the third one will be concerning the inheritance. Now, some time ago we studied this word redemption. And if we take it just as a subject all by itself, or a word all by itself, I might say, it might not mean so much as if I would put it this way. We have looked at the wonders of redeeming love. Now, this is true. Out of love came redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is love and redemption. And so, when we speak of redemption as redeeming love, I think it's a little more personal. It's just a little bit more real to us. It's something that we can begin to grasp in our own understanding. Just the word redemption seems so far off, so abstract. And then the wisdom, or this mystery, is revealed in all wisdom and prudence. And we must notice that in all the references in this book of Ephesians to wisdom, we find it linked with the mystery. Now we notice in 1:8, here, wherein he hath abounded toward us, and then in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, we find the combination again in the 17th verse, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then we go down to the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse, and we read, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then read in the next verse, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom, there it is, of God. And then the word mystery was in the 9th verse. And so we find that wisdom and mystery are connected. Now we find that in Philippians there is no reference to either wisdom or mystery, because the book of Philippians is a practical working out of the doctrine that we find in Ephesians and Colossians. Now we do find something about this in Colossians. In Colossians 1:27-28, we find something about the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, and teaching every man in all wisdom. And in Colossians 2:2-3, it speaks of the mystery of God and of Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, now, what is wisdom? There is human wisdom, and there is divine wisdom. Well, we have two words linked together here in our text, wisdom and prudence. Now, prudence is wisdom in action. Its prudence is wisdom in practice. And so it has special reference to the management of affairs. If a man is prudent in his business affairs or in his living, he is managing things properly. He's using his wisdom. Now, Paul was a steward of the mystery, and he was divinely guided so that he should not go before time in revealing the secret, or he should reveal too much of it at one time, but simply to reveal it as God saw fit. Now here, the mystery is spoken of as the mystery of his will. Now there are some people who prefer the word secret instead of this word mystery, because the word mystery has changed in our English language over the last few hundred years. But at the same time, secret does not cover all the ground either. Now, there were certain mysteries back among the heathen peoples that were connected with their religious practices. In fact, these secrets in connection with religion started back in Babylon. And it came about because of the fact that when Nimrod came out openly in his rebellion against God, somehow or other, he didn't last long. Tradition says he was killed by Shem. Now, we don't know. But at any rate, we find that men were a little wiser after that, and so in rebelling against God, they took initiates into their band or group or lodge or whatever you want to call it, and they were gradually indoctrinated into the secrets or mysteries of this particular group. And of course, they were bound at each step by certain oaths that they took, which would keep them in secrecy, and they wouldn't reveal these things to others and get the whole group into trouble. Now that is a little something of an idea of the heathen mysteries, which is in connection with the heathen worship of the olden times in Egypt and in Rome and in Greece and various other places. So a mystery then, we could say, is something that's been kept secret until such a time as it is revealed to an initiate, or that is, one who is coming into a learning of these things. Now, that may give you some idea of the word mystery. Now, that is true in the Bible. There is a dispensation of the mystery, and it was kept hid in God from ages and generations, and never revealed until the Apostle Paul was given that particular privilege. So you cannot find this dispensation of the mystery anywhere in the Old Testament. And you cannot find it anywhere in the New Testament until you read right straight through to the first chapter of Ephesians. And there, for the first time, the dispensation of the secret or mystery is given. Now, there are other secrets and mysteries. For instance, you have mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. But that's not the dispensation of the mystery. That is something else. I take a little time to make these things plain so that you may know that there are various mysteries, but when we speak of the dispensation of the mystery, then we're narrowing it down to just one thing. Now, the mystery of his will. Remember that God's will and God's purpose from the beginning have been carried out so far, right according to schedule. All of the things that happen, God knows in his foreknowledge. On the human standpoint, that is, from the way we would look at things and look back through history, reading our Old Testament and world history as well, we might well come to the conclusion that God had been held up and delayed and even in some places absolutely brought to a stop in his will and purpose. But when you read the prophecies and when you read God's side of the question and see what his will and purpose is, then we can begin to see that it has worked right out according to the clock, and that in the fullness of time, Christ came, or in the fullness of seasons, and everything else has happened right in the fullness of seasons, according to the plan and purpose and to the foreknowledge of God. So you see, there are two sides, two ways of looking at these things, from the human standpoint and from the divine standpoint. Now, Ephesus was famous for its mysteries, its temple worship. In fact, the most beautiful temple in the world was at Ephesus at the time of Paul. And this was a heathen worship. The most famous temple in Ephesus being the temple to Diana. And this temple, by the way, was built in a marsh, and they used charcoal and hides of animals for a foundation. So when you see in Ephesians Paul speaking of foundation in connection to the temple, which is being built for God to worship in by the Spirit, you can see that he knows this history of Ephesus, and he is talking about something that the hearers will know about. Now, mysteries were connected to the worship of Isis in Egypt, and Mithras in Persia, Ceres and Bacchus in Greece. And these mysteries are divided into lesser and greater. And they had inner teachings and they had the outer teaching. And they had initiates and so on. Now, I don't believe I'll go into any details on that, because that is not particularly necessary in this study. You can find that probably in your library. Now, a number of mysteries were revealed to Paul, and it occurs 27 times in the New Testament, and out of these 27, Paul makes use of 20 of them. And so we find that a mystery or mystery is very important in his teachings. Now, for instance, in Ephesians, we have the mystery of his will in this 1:9 that we're just studying. Then we have in 3:3 the mystery, and then in 3:4 the mystery of Christ. Now, that's something that's been gradually unfolding for ages. And then we have the dispensation of the mystery in 3:9, then in 5:32 the great mystery, and finally in 6:19 the mystery of the gospel, which makes about six times that the word mystery occurs in the book of Ephesians. And this you can put on a structure if you care to, and you will find that that will bring out some points that you wouldn't otherwise note. Now note that these things here speaks about the good pleasure of his will in 1:5, the mystery of his will in 1:9, and the counsel of his will in 1:11. So there are some of the occurrences of the word will. And we will find then that these things do not happen. They're not just accidents, but they are things that God has planned and that are coming out according to his plan and purpose. Now this is the end of lesson number 15 in the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is lesson number 16 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are now working with the 9th and 10th verses of chapter 1. And we might read those two verses, including a little bit from the verse 8, which belongs with these. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now our topic is the dispensation of the fullness of times, or probably a better word there would be seasons, a fullness of seasons. Now, in our last lesson, we were studying about the mystery of his will. And the latter part of that verse 9 ends with the word himself. The better manuscripts have that word him, that is, referring to Christ. And that agrees then with the next verse, and which shows us very plainly that all of the purpose of the ages is headed up in Christ. in Christ the Creator, and who is spoken of as the everlasting Father in Isaiah 53, but really that is the Father of the ages, and many other references which show us that Christ was the Creator, the one who set the ages in order. And so here we have a dispensation of the fullness of the seasons. Now, we have here the mystery of God's will revealed in all wisdom and prudence, and has reference to a dispensation, and it is that of the fullness of the season. Now, in the fullness of the seasons, Christ came to the earth. And in the fullness of seasons, all of God's purposes and plans have been brought about. Everything happens right in the fullness of the season for that particular thing. Now, we have dispensation used three times in Ephesians. The first one is here in verse 10 of chapter 1, where we have the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons. In 3:2, we read concerning the dispensation of the grace of God. This was a special dispensation given to Paul alone, that he might preach the mystery. And then in 3:9, in the Revised Version, we have the dispensation of the mystery. Paul's ambition, Paul's calling, was to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. And friends, that is our ministry today, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. I will confess that you don't hear very many speaking of this as being their calling. I must confess that you don't very often hear concerning the dispensation of the mystery. But it is a very important thing. And the reason you don't hear of it is this, that it concerns heavenly things. In the dispensation of the mystery, men put their affection on things above where Christ sitteth, not on things on the earth. And so you can see that it is not a desirable subject for the natural man, the man who only has the nature which he inherited from Adam, the man who is carnal in his nature, who does not have the new nature or spirit of Christ, without which he is none of his. So you can see that when we have a carnal group together, they are wanting to hear the things of the earth, not things concerning the heavens. And so the dispensation of the mystery is not, today, a popular subject. Now, one essential characteristic of a dispensation is that it involves a stewardship. In fact, the word itself has to do with a stewardship in the original meaning of the word. And so, if there's a stewardship, then somebody has a responsibility. And Paul's responsibility, his stewardship, was to make known the dispensation of the mystery. If you want to find what that usage of the word is, you might look into Luke 6:2-3, where it is translated that way. Now, of course, a day is coming when the present stewardship or dispensation will be done away with. As God finishes one purpose or one part of his purpose and plan for the ages, then that ends and another one is ushered in. And so some of these days, this particular age in which we live will pass and another one will come in. Now there is a plan and purpose of God mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:28, which has to do with the future. That a day is coming when God will be all and in all. Or be all in all. That means that there's a day coming when there will be no more evil or sin or death, sorrow, pain, or any of those things left anymore. They will have been taken from the earth. And then, when that day comes, God can be all in all. And if God is all, and he's in all, then there's no possibility of evil. Then, there will be no more possibility of rebellion among any of his creatures, and another chain of events set up like have been over the past 6 centuries, or 6 millenniums, I might say, since Adam fell. I mentioned this goal for the future, that we might contrast it with this verse which we are studying right now. In the fullness of seasons refers to this present time. In fact, to the time that was present when Paul was writing this epistle, and still is present for you and me today, that now, in this particular age in which we live, there is this gathering together of all things under Christ. And it doesn't mean this same period that we find in 1 Corinthians 15:28, which is future. Now, there's a special dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul to proclaim this news to us Gentiles. And the mystery is in chapter 3 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and joint members of a body and joint partakers of a promise and so on, when he speaks of this dispensation of the mystery. But here the title is a dispensation of the fullness of season. Now, it was the fullness of time when Christ was born in the world. That was the fullness of that particular time or season, which we have mentioned in Galatians 4:4. And time still rolls on, even though this fullness was reached around 1900 years ago. Now, in 2:12, it speaks of that season when the Gentiles were without Christ, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's another season. And in contrast to that season are verses 13 to 22, where he says, now they have been reconciled by the blood of Christ and made nigh, and both the Jew and Gentile have been reconciled into one body and are then made into a temple and so on as you read through the rest of the chapter. I might add something else concerning the meaning of the word seasons. You go back into the first chapter of Genesis and read concerning the putting of the lights in the firmament, and they were made there to indicate times and seasons. Now, those of you who know something about the history of the world and things of geology and so on, you'll probably be reminded of the fact that before the flood, there were no seasons as we know them now. The spring and the summer and the fall and the winter. And so these seasons that are mentioned concerning the stars or the lights put in the firmament does not refer to the four seasons of the year as we know them now. But these stars, these constellations, are prophetic. And they tell us seasons or times in which God is going to work out the different parts of his great plan and purpose. And it starts out with the Virgin, the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, and goes completely around the zodiac until you come to the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion. And so the beginning and the end of the constellations is the Sphinx. That is a figure in which there is a head, the Virgin, and the body, the last part of it being the Lion. This is the beginning and the end of God's plan and purpose, that the seed of woman should come into the world and redeem and become the Lion or the King or the ruler over this, over the world. That is the meaning of those, and this story of redemption was written in the heavens and read by men for 2,500 years before Moses ever started writing a book. Now that'll give you another idea, another side to this word season. Now we're talking about the fullness of seasons. Here in verse 10, it's fullness of seasons. We have the word fullness in verse 23. The fullness, that is his body, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then here again in verse 10, we have the gathering together in one, or heading up. Gathering together under one head is what it means. And then in verse 22, we find Christ has been given to be head over all things to the church. Again here in verse 10, we speak of things in the heavens and in the earth being together together under one head, and in 21 and 22, we read about the Lord has been raised far above all principality and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the coming one, to put all things under his feet. So you see, there's a correspondence here that we can well take notice of, because one verse will help explain another, and that is the safest way to study your Bible, is to let it explain itself, rather than trying to attach some other outside meaning to it. And so there is a correspondence in these verses. Now, he is head of the body of the church, and he is the head of all principality and authority. That is the headship of Christ. And in Colossians, we are warned about our failure to hold the headship of Christ. We should always give him the preeminence. And so, in the present time, right now, he exercises this dual headship. And right now, he has reconciled things in the heavens and things on the earth. But, of course, we are looking for the manifestation some of these days. He is now hid in the heavenlies. He's not manifested to principalities and powers. But these things have been accomplished, and when he is manifested in the heavenlies, all of these things will be worked out and go right on from there. It is a little bit like in Hebrews, where it speaks of Christ being made head of all things, and he says, but we do not see this yet. And that is true. We do not see these things as accomplished as yet. They are accomplished de facto, but not de jure. And so right now is the dispensation of the mystery, and the reconciling of the things in the heavens and on the earth have taken place. And so the time of Ephesians 1:10 is here right now. And so we can say this is also not only the dispensation of the mystery, but this is also the dispensation of the fullness of season. Now, here in Peter, we find he says that angels and authorities and powers are subjected under him. We find in these present times that Israel may have rejected their Messiah, and the Gentiles have turned away from the promised seed. Remember, the promised seed was made to Gentiles in Genesis 3:15. But this one who was to be Messiah, and this one who was the promised seed of the Gentiles, now is being made head. And so he is given this title in Colossians, not only the firstborn of all creation, but is now firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There is the place and the position of Christ today, the preeminent one, a name that is above every name that is named. Now this is the end of lesson number 16 in a series of studies in Ephesians.